You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
G.K. Chesterton said, "Paradox is a truth standing on her head to get attention." If that's true, then the teaching of Jesus is truth standing on its head. I mean, Jesus said this. He said, "If you want to be strong, be weak. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be wise, be a fool. If you want to be greatest, become the least. If you want to lead, serve. If you want life, die." It's also completely upside down. And at first blush, when you hear the teaching of Jesus, it's so counterintuitive that it can seem like nonsense. But then you take the teaching of Jesus and you apply it to your life, and all of a sudden, you see the wisdom in the foolishness. Young girl is an addict. She struggles with her addiction. She goes to a counselor. The counselor says, "It's not your fault. This addiction is the result of other people hurting you. It's the consequence of negative environment and other things in your life. You just need to care more about yourself. You need to look out more for yourself. And if there are people in your life that are making your life uncomfortable or hurtful, you need to get rid of all those people in your life." Sounds smart. Sounds wise. Sound like something you'd hear on television. But in reality, that therapist just threw jet fuel on her addiction. Because what she said to that girl was, "You need to be more selfish and more isolated." And that's the stuff addiction feeds on. That same girl goes to a Christian, and the Christian says to her, "You need to own what you've become. You need to take full responsibility for your actions. You need to admit that you are powerless over this addiction and that you need help from someone greater than yourself. Oh, and you need to go back and apologize to the people in your life that you have wounded and hurt and injured through your addiction. And you need to be sure that even when people make life awkward and uncomfortable, that you stay connected and you actually find someone to serve." And I know it seems counter to the current trend of thinking, but when that person goes out and applies that, you know what happens? She recovers. There's a guy whose wife's messing around on him. He goes to his friends, and his friends say, "You know, just love her more. Man, just show her that you are the best husband in the whole world and show her what she's going to miss if she loses you. Give her space. Let her find time to find herself." Sounds all reasonable, doesn't it? Sound like something you'd hear on television. The marriage gets worse and worse. And then that same guy goes to a Christian and he says, "You need to create a crisis. You need to tell your wife in no uncertain terms that she's violated a very sacred covenant of marriage and that if she persists in this behavior, she's going to run the risk of losing you." And he goes out and he's afraid because he's afraid if he says this, he's going to lose her. But the counselor stays with him and says, "Look, if you say this and you lose her, you lost her already. But at least you've already begun the process of healing and you've already begun to learn to trust in Jesus. And when she does walk out that door, you're standing on your own two feet under the sovereign authority of Christ." And so he creates a crisis in the marriage and he says, "I love you, but you can't treat me this way. And I'm not going to stand for it because the covenant of marriage is too important to me." And she repents and comes home and the marriage is healed. I've seen it too many times to count in my ministry. This upside down world of Jesus that runs so counter to the way people are thinking and talking today. And yet there's truth in it, and it's profound truth that makes a difference in life. Isaiah said this. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God's ways are not man's ways. And nowhere is this more obvious than in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's take our Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking for the next few weeks at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We call this the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivered it while sitting on a mountain. It's one of five large teaching sections in Matthew. In my opinion, three of the most important chapters in the Bible. A man challenged me early in my Christian life to memorize Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I did. And I can't tell you how many times I returned to this familiar territory and what a difference it's made in my life. And I would encourage you, as we study this over the next few weeks, that you would take this passage and memorize it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowd, so the crowds are following him because he's been working miracles. And when he sees this big crowd of people, he went up on a mountain. And after he sat down, notice he sat down to teach. And I think sometimes we miss this in the church. For every one time Jesus stood to preach, he probably sat to teach 10. And in the old rabbinic system, when a rabbi stood to preach, it was always informal, less important. But when he sat to teach, it became very formal, and as a result of that, very important. So what he's saying is, listen up. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and Jesus starts with eight terse, paradoxical statements. We call these the Beatitudes because the first word in it is what we translate blessing. It's the Latin form of the word for happiness that we get the word beatitude from. But there are eight paradoxical statements, and they set the tone for everything else he's going to say in his sermon. Robert Smith Jr., Beeson Divinity School, said, the Beatitudes address the root. The entirety of the sermon addresses the fruit. I like that. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. See, this stuff's counterintuitive. It's paradoxical. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it all sort of starts out and is set up with that word blessed. You see it repeated? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And one of the principles of biblical interpretation is when you're reading the Bible, look for things that are repeated. And so this is an easy one to lift out. Eight statements, each one beginning with the word blessed. And that word blessed in the Greek is makarios, and it means happy. And there are a lot of people that really wrestle with this because it's like, how could Jesus start out such an important sermon, which really deals with some very difficult topics, and start out by talking about happiness? And yet that's exactly what the word means. But makarios is an unusual word for happiness because in the classic Greek, unlike the Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in the classic Greek, makarios, this word we translate blessed, was a happiness, Homer said it was the happiness associated with the wealthy. In fact, the Latin form of the word beatitude is a word that has to do, can be translated happy or wealthy. When Plato dealt with this word, he said it's the happiness of the successful businessman. And so what you have in this is makarios means happy like the super rich. Now, wait a minute. We know that money can't buy happiness. We see that all around us. So why would God use a word like this? Well, you know, we know that money doesn't make you happy. Now, there's an element of comfort that comes with it. And I think that's at the core of it. The wealth of the wealthy man insulates him from experiences that other people wrestle with throughout their life. And so in that regard, maybe there is something to it. You know, I love what this one comedian said. She said, you know, I know that money's not the key to happiness, but I always figured if I had enough money, I could have the key made. And in our heart, we kind of think that way. And that's the very word. So I'm trying to wrap my head around this. It's the happiness of the super rich. This is Bill Gates kind of happiness. And so I'm trying to think this through, and I'm trying to identify with Bill Gates, and I'm trying to go, well, what kind of life does he really live in? For example, what would it be like for Bill Gates to go down to a car dealership and buy a car or a truck? I mean, what would that experience be like? You know, Bill Gates is worth $103 billion. $103 billion with a B. Now, he's getting some age on him, you know, and so it's time to start worrying about retirement. So, you know, he's gone down to his financial manager and he said, now look, Bill, we might want to back up on some of the aggressive plans that we've been in. Let's put it in a safe annuity that you can count on for the rest of your life. So what if we figure some mutual fund set up where he's going to draw about 5% a year? He goes, okay, let's put my $103 billion in the mutual fund. Let's earn 5% a year. You know what he's making a year? He's making a year $5.15 billion a year. Let's put that into something we can understand. Every month he makes $429 million on 5% money. This is interest. Every week he earns just under $100 million. Bill Gates, if he was making 5% on his money, would be making $14.109 million a day. But Bill wants a pickup. And, you know, he's got his heart set on that newest 2019 F-250 Super Duty King Ranch. Now, you know, Ford makes a couple of trucks that are a little higher than the King Ranch, but Bill Gates doesn't want to be showy. So let's do a King Ranch. And he doesn't want to finance it. You know, that 0% is attractive, but Bill's been on the Dave Ramsey plan. Dave Ramsey says, pay cash. Bill says, okay. So he sets up a F-250 King Ranch fund in his account. He's going to save up for his King Ranch. Now, I looked it up. A brand new 2019 King Ranch F-250 Super Duty with all the bells and whistles can be had for just a tick over $91,000. It's off Auto Trader. Bill didn't want to finance that thing. So he's going to save up for that bad boy. Sets his little Dave Ramsey, you know, baby food jar over here so he can put the money in it, pay cash for his King Ranch. How long does he have to save? 9 minutes. 9 minutes. I read that. I went, 9 minutes. Then I thought, well, how much money did he make while he was buying the truck? And I went to, you know, you can learn anything on that Google thing. And I went to Google, what's the average amount of time a person spends in purchasing a new vehicle at a car dealership? 187 minutes. That's a 3-hour nightmare. So Bill Gates is at the car dealership for 187 minutes. During that time, he makes another, where is it? While he's there, he makes $1.83 million. So you know when he got home, he told Melinda, honey, I couldn't afford not to buy the truck. You know, only had to save for 9 minutes and I made $1.83 million while I was buying it. Okay, is he happy? Well, I mean, if money can buy it, then yeah, he's happy. At least he's happy in this way. He doesn't have to deal with the junk you and I have to deal with. I mean, he doesn't ever have to make a car payment. He doesn't ever have to make a house payment. He doesn't have to worry if his roof leaks. He doesn't have to worry about the air conditioner going out or his kids needing braces or an unexpected medical bill or a root canal. He doesn't worry about any of that stuff. He's never had a protracted argument with a cable company. And that's the idea behind this word. There has to be a kind of happiness to that. Makarios means happy are the super rich. But then Jesus changed it. He said, happy like the super rich only, and this is the important part, without their riches. Do you feel that? You see, the super rich are happy because of their circumstances. I mean, you take that money away, they're going to have a completely different life experience. But what Jesus is saying here is totally different. He says you can be happy regardless of your circumstances. And then he really turns the world upside down. Verse 3, blessed, makarios, there's that word, are the, now look at this, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he uses a word there for poor that's really picturesque. It's takos in the original. And it had at its core the idea of trembling. But it was not just trembling, but it's the kind of trembling that comes associated with poverty. It's the trembling of a little child sitting on the edge of a street trying to get a handout, but he's so hungry and he's so malnourished that his hands are trembling. It's the kind of poverty that is just abject. It's the poverty of the beggar. Takos means completely destitute, to lead the life of a beggar. So feel the paradox. He says spiritual beggars are happy like the spirit, like the super rich. The spiritual homeless are happy like the one percenters. And it's so upside down that it's paradoxical. Robert Smith Jr. said, paradox happens when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of contradiction only to produce truth. And two mutually exclusive statements just crashed at the intersection of contradiction, and they produced a truth that is difficult to wrap your head around. You can be happy like the wealthy, but only if you're spiritually poor. Now, the people hearing this, they spoke Greek, so they got it. They saw the paradox immediately. I mean, they all knew about takos-style poverty. These aren't American poor. These are first century Israel poor. These are people whose poverty equated to hunger and deprivation and homelessness and all that goes along with that. This is the kind of poor that doesn't know if it's going to ever eat again. They knew takos poverty. Many of the people listening to him were in that condition. But precious few of them knew anything about makarios style wealth. And now Jesus is tying those terms together. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the thing everybody wants, is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you're so abjectly poor. But you get the greatest thing that anybody could ever want. And the world just flipped upside down. Do you feel it now? Inverted. What's this mean? Well, let's talk about what this means. Here, let me start with this, what it doesn't mean. Poor in spirit doesn't mean that you're worthless, okay? Sometimes the church gets kind of jiggy on this deal. The church can get weird. Have y'all noticed that? There are churches that are pretty weird. And they get all wrapped up in what I call worm theology. There's an old hymn we used to sing that he would devote his sacred head to such a worm as I. Remember that at the cross? Isaac Watts wrote it. And I get what Isaac Watts was saying. He was identifying with Psalm 22, verse 6, where he says, I'm a worm and not a man. I get that. But what comes out of that for some people is that because of sin, there's no worth or value to us at all. They were just a bunch of worms. Let me say this. The psalmist said, I feel like a worm, but God never said you were a worm. In fact, God says that you bear my image. You are the image of God, imago Dei. Let us make man and let us make him in our image. That's not worm theology. You see, God loves you so much and sees so much value in you that he sent his son Jesus to the cross to die for you. I can tell you right now, Jesus don't die for worms. I got worms in my backyard. I ain't dying for a worm. Let me tell you what God says about you. Psalm 139:14. I will give thanks to you. And every one of you needs to say this in a prayer to God. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully, and that word is awesome. I'm awesome and wonderfully. That word means distinguished, set apart, handcrafted. I am awesomely made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Check this out. I'm a living, breathing work of art. I tell Amy that all the time. Hey, baby, you see this right here? This is a living, breathing work of art. She says, yeah, maybe a Picasso, you know. We are designer made. There's no worthlessness to that. But let's tap the brakes here and be careful. We can't swing to that other extreme, which is where our culture is, which says that you have so much worth and value that it doesn't matter what you do. And that no matter how heinous your sin, no matter how horrible or reprobate your lifestyle, the answer is always the same from the world, isn't it? You just need to love yourself. How many times have we seen people on various television programs and they're talking about some ridiculous, horrific lifestyle choice that they've made, and the people in their world are just ravaged by the outlandish things they're doing. But at the end, the celebrity expert says, well, I think it's just so important that you've identified this, and we all want to affirm you, and the whole audience claps. Is it really healthy to feel good about myself when I know for a fact there's something deeply wrong with me? You see, here it is. I'm not worthless, but I do have a problem. There are things in me that are beautiful and surprising and wonderful, but there are things in me that are dark and dangerous and powerful. Self-aware is not the same as self-hate. And that's the distinction. Romans 7, 18. Paul says, and I know that nothing good lives in me. Now, he's not saying I'm bad. He said it doesn't dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature, in the flesh. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Man, anybody been there? I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's sin living in me that does it. And here's what I lift out of that. You can hate your sin without hating yourself. Paul is hating his sin, but Paul's not hating Paul. Poor in spirit doesn't mean worthless. It means self-aware, that I'm aware. Poor in spirit knows something is wrong. I mean, look again at Romans 7, verse 21. I've discovered this principle in my life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. He's talking about the fallen nature, the flesh. I love God's law in my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. The power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Paul is demonstrating what it is to be poor in spirit. He's like, man, I want to do what's right, but there's something else at work in me, this powerful compulsion to sin. And I'm aware, listen, if I don't know that something is wrong, then how will you ever make it right? Right? It's sort of like the guy whose house is on fire, but he doesn't know it. And the fireman comes to the front door and bam, hits the front door, throws the door up, and the guy's standing there in his whitey tidies and his t-shirt, you know, barely awake, and boom, the guy hits him with a fire hose. And the guy's like, what in the world? Get out of here, you maniac. And grabs the door, pushes the fireman out, and slams the door. Furious. Don't ever come back into my house. If you don't know that your world is on fire, the last thing you want is a fire hose in your living room. And maybe this is why so many people get so mad at Jesus. They don't know their house is on fire, so they resent the water. Now, suppose you know your house is on fire. In fact, you call the fire department, and when they get there, what are you doing? Hurry, hurry, hurry. Here, get in. Come in. Do something. Because you know there's an emergency. You have a completely different perspective on water. Right? And here's the difference. Some people don't know their house is on fire, and some people do. But everybody's house is on fire. Because we're all under sin. We're all under the bondage of sin. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. The difference between the poor in spirit and everyone else is they know they've got a problem. The house is on fire. There's an awareness there. And that awareness drives us to Jesus. Poor in spirit drives us to Jesus. You see, once I realize my desperation, I have to change. If I don't know I'm poor, then I'm going to live in poverty. That's one of the difficulties of poverty. People who are in poverty, they know something's not right, but they don't know what it is, and so they just continue to live in poverty. But if I know I'm poor, I'm not going to allow myself to continue to live in that condition, and I'm going to seek a way out. That's what poor in spirit does for us. And this is why it's a blessing to be poor in spirit. Our spiritual poverty says that something is wrong, and our spiritual poverty drives us to seek a solution. Romans 7:24, let's go back to Romans. Wretched man that I am, Paul is saying, who will set me free from this body of death? In other words, I want to do what's right. I can do it. I've got this fallen nature. I can't get over it. Who's going to set me free from that? Paul's just described how powerless he was over sin. He's crying out for an answer. And the answer isn't self-hatred. The answer's not self-punishment. The answer's not self-improvement. It's not self-improvement. That's why Jesus didn't say, blessed are the lower middle class. He didn't say, blessed are those who are going through a rough patch. Blessed are those who are trying to overcome a downturn. He said, blessed are those who are so poor in their spirit that they're shaking on a street corner like a beggar because they realize there is nothing good in them at all. You see, if I'm just going through a rough patch, or if I'm just in a downturn, or if I'm just lower middle class instead of impoverished, then I can do something about that. I can make it a little better. I can work a little harder. I can do a little more. But if I realize, man, at the end of the day, I'm bankrupt, there's nothing I can do about that. See, spiritual poverty isn't meant to drive me to self-improvement. Spiritual poverty is meant to drive me to the cross. Romans 7:24, who will set me free from the body of this death? Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, Jesus is the answer. Now look, 8, 1, and 2 are tied to 7, 24, and 25. There's this unfortunate chapter break there. You know, when they got the Bible, they didn't have chapter breaks, so guys went in and put chapter breaks. I don't know why they did that, because look at 8, 1. What does it say? Therefore, and whenever we see a therefore, what do we always ask? What's it there for, right? And a therefore always points back and ties ideas together. So when you see a therefore in Romans 8:1, you know that Romans 8:1 is tied to Romans 7:25. And Romans 8:1 says, therefore, as a result of what I just said, who will set me free from this prison that I'm in? Thanks be to God Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, when I realize how impoverished I am in my spirit, then and only then is the kingdom of God available for me. That's a point we all have to come to. So here's the paradox. The paradox is the kingdom of heaven is unattainable without grace. And grace is only available for those who are desperate for it. So can I ask you right now, are you desperate for it? You see, we all want to be happy. We all want to be blessed. And we would prefer to be blessed like the super rich. But like the super rich, our happiness and our blessing is always tied to our circumstances. Jesus said, I can bring a joy, I can bring a blessing into your life that is uncircumstantial. But you have to be willing to become poor to receive it. Maybe that's where you are right now. I want to pray for you, okay? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for those that are here right now. They're like Paul, man. They've been trying to do the right thing, and it's just not in them. They've been trying to not do the wrong thing. It's just not in them. And the world says, man, you just need to love yourself more. You just need to accept that. And you know that's not right. You know that's wrong. Because this thing that they're telling you to accept is destroying your life and everybody else's around you. And it's separating you from God. Father, they want to know the way out. Help them to see that the only way to inherit the kingdom is through spiritual poverty. To come to that point in their life where they say, God, I am powerless over this. And I need somebody greater than myself. I thank you that Jesus Christ died for us. And I pray that this morning would be the day of deliverance for so many. In Jesus' name, amen.